Well, as I just alluded to then, I've got a bit of some thoughts around 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is sandwiched in the middle of, obviously, chapter 12 and chapter 14 of the book 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was an interesting church. Julie and I had the privilege of visiting ancient Corinth a few years ago, and still there to this day, which is amazing. And Paul was speaking into the life of a church that was raised up in the middle of a very pagan, cultic city. Had a temple, there's a mountain behind ancient Corinth, there's a couple of temples up there. One of them is to, it'll come to me in a minute, she's pretty promiscuous kind of goddess. Anyway, it was a very carnal city. There was a lot of, as was the era, Middle Eastern, ancient Middle Eastern countries and that part of Europe at the time, they had a lot of cultic prostitution and stuff was mixed up in their temple cults. And so Paul's dealing with a very, very fleshy, very earthy, very carnal cultural norm and bringing the gospel to life. So there's a whole lot of stuff in the book of Corinthians about sexual purity and sexual immorality. Not because he's obsessed with the issue of the topics, because the church was sitting right in the middle of a city that was, that's what it lived and breathed. Temple prostitutes from up the top of the hill used to apparently walk through the city day and night, shaved head women. So there's comments in 1 Corinthians about it's shameful for a woman to shave her head, and some people have sort of made a doctrine out of that. He's commenting on the fact that in Corinth, a shaved head meant you were a prostitute. So it was always a shameful thing for a woman to shave her head. He's talking about things that are cultural. And so he's dealing with all these matters that are going on in the church. And the Corinthian church was an unbelievably powerful church in the midst of that darkness. It needed to be. It was full of the Spirit of God. People spoke in tongues. People had the gifts of prophecy. They had miracles and healings happening all the time. And they had the most amazing and he addresses this in 1 Corinthians 11. They used to have the most amazing communion services. They were called love feasts, but they got a bit carried away. They were used to them being a love fest was like full-on debauchery. And so he was saying, we don't behave like that. You know, you come into church to have communion, drink the cup and eat the bread, but you're turning up drunk. You're turning up, you're gluttons. You don't even wait for everyone to turn up, you just bog in. And it's like, that shouldn't be. There's a little bit more decorum required around what we're dealing with is the Lord's Supper. It's like, just pull your head in. That's chapter 11, my paraphrased version. Chapter 12, he goes on into this whole thing about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he promotes them and the sense that the Spirit gives these gifts to every person who's in the body according to his will and purpose. So we're not all the same. We've got different gifts and different attributes and gifts and abilities, but we're the one body. And they excelled in that. They clearly were incredibly effective at winning people to Christ. They were incredibly effective at living in a very paganistic, very earthy kind of city. Yet they were having some problems that he was addressing. In chapter 13, he talks about all of the attributes that they've got that are excellent, they're lacking something and they're missing the point. And so I've read this chapter and I've preached at sermons at weddings for years, and I've preached out of this particular text many times before, but as I read it this week, with the backdrop of our theme for the month, Come and See, and seeing God in us, it began to make some sense to me to ask the question, what do people really see when they see me? What do they really see when they see you? What do they really see when they see us? So I kind of put a few photos up to just, and this is interactive, this part of this sermon right now. So thanks, Josh. Just let's crank up one of these photos. Now, tell me, you'll have to shout out your answers from, what's that a photograph of? A castle? Yes, it is. There is a castle there. What else? Come on, give me some answers. What do you see? A bridge? Water? A river? Some sky? Some lights? Okay. It's actually a photograph of the Prague Castle in the Czech Republic. The water in front is the Vltava River. The bridge in the middle of the picture is the Charles IV Bridge. I've been there many times. Someone said it was a castle? Correct. Someone said there's water? Correct. Someone said there's lights? Correct. Let's move on to the next one. What's that a picture of? Pardon? Nope. Keep yelling. What is it? Is it a church? A mosque? No, not a mosque. Where is it? Anyone got any idea where that is? We're close with the Kremlin. That's in Red Square. That's St. Basil's Cathedral in Moscow. Pretty spectacular, actually. Started building that. There's apparently 7 churches or 9 churches built around one. And they started building that in 1500s. So it's been around for a while. Okay, so let me just say that. So what else do you see there? Lights, people, zebra crossing. Color. Okay, next one. What's that a picture of? Pardon? It's a photograph of snow. That is a correct answer. What else is it? Ski slope. What else can you see there? Bruce's favourite pastime. Yes. Snowboards, skis, chairlift, people on the chairlift. It's actually Mount Hutt in the South Island of New Zealand. Oh, yes, I'd like to be there right now. But anyway, no, I'm having much fun. Okay. Thanks, Josh. That'll do us for a moment. So as you can see, when we put up a photograph, all of us see different things, not only of the content of the photograph, but we see different things according to what we know about where that was taken. Someone in the front, Simon, because he's been there, called out Prague Castle, because he'd been there. Say he's been there. When Marley walks into my house, my little granddaughter, she doesn't go, "Oh, there's a man. Oh, there's an old man. Oh, there's a young man," if she's feeling good. She walks in and goes, "Pa!" I'm a man, but I'm a grandfather. And she knows that. She calls me Pa because that's what she sees. If you walked into our house when she was there, she might go, "There's a man." Or if you're a woman, "There's a woman." Or, "Who is that man? Who is that woman?" Because she knows me, she sees me as Pa. So when we start thinking about what people see when we say we want them to see God in us, what are they actually seeing? And this is the question that Paul is answering in 1 Corinthians 13. Because he's saying people are meeting really passionate followers of Jesus Christ, because you guys have got it in spades. You can speak in tongues like nobody I've met apart from me, he says. I'm pretty good at it. Next chapter. He says, and you prophesy, you've got the mysteries of the world, you've got words of knowledge, you're speaking out this unbelievably, incredibly impacting stuff about the kingdom of God. But let me just talk to you for a minute. This is what he says to them. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, that's a pretty cool thing to be able to do. Just saying. But I do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Let the brutality of these sentences get into the fabric of who you are. Because we would like to think that our gifting in God is important, and it is, but it's not as important as this matter of love. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, say all, and all knowledge, that means you're smarter than Albert Einstein or any other, what's that guy that just died? Stephen Hawking. It's like, and he's meant to be pretty smart, but what happens if you read this and you go, I have fathoming all knowledge? In other words, you're a bright spark in the history of humanity, but you have not love. If I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Say nothing. Nothing. That's a pretty brutal comment. What sort of love are we talking about here? We're going to get to that in a minute. Just so if you're hanging on to what I'm saying, you keep up and keep on and keep going. If I give all I possess, there we go. Simon just mentioned it in his tithe spot message a moment ago. Generosity. Oh man, being generous is one of the smartest things you could possibly do with your life. But you know what? It's possible to be generous and not love anybody. If I give all I possess to the poor, oh, the world will think you're wonderful. Aren't you churches just meant to help poor people? Just go and look after the poor, feed the hungry, house the homeless, give clothes to the naked. That's what you're supposed to do. No. Anybody can do that. Any decent human being can feed a hungry body. Any decent human being can give clothes to a naked person. Any decent person can do that. That's not a hallmark of being Christian. That's just a hallmark of being decent. And he's saying, if I possess everything and give everything I got to the poor and give my body over to hardship and that on my boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. In other words, I can self-sacrifice. I can actually lay my life down. I can do lots of things that I think are honorable, and people are going to see God in that. No, they don't. They might, but he's saying there's a guarantee they'll see God in you if we get a hold of this chapter and the issue of love. So he goes on to say, he says, okay, so he's saying without love, those things mean zip. So let me just spell out what love is. And this is the bit I like to preach at weddings because it's really helpful in that context, but it's helpful for us in every context. Love is patient. Who would be willing to just lift their hand up just a little bit this morning and say, patience is a bit of a problem for me sometimes? Just give me a little wave. Okay, so I'm preaching to myself and to about half of us. Okay, that's good. Love is patient. So the antidote to lack of patience, ramp up the loving. Okay, God, what does that mean? But where there are... No, I'm jumping ahead. Love is kind. So good. Just be kind. What's going on in our culture? Nobody's kind to anybody anymore. Politicians aren't kind. They just throw mud at each other like there's no tomorrow. You jump up and say something that you think's important to you. Somebody years ago, you might have had a conversation and they might have said, oh, you're an idiot. What are you thinking that for? If you're foolish enough to put an opinion on social media today, just get ready to be dumped on. There's no such thing as kind on social media. Everybody's going after you. It's like, boy, I've almost closed my Facebook page down in the last few weeks because not that I have got too much abuse on it, but and I certainly don't give abuse, just don't, okay? Just in case you're wondering. It's like, honestly, I don't need to read the dribble. But anyway, I won't go there. So it is a couple of things. Love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it'll pass away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. The word love in that text is a Greek word called agape, or agape, depending on where you went to school. Depending also who you believe in the way of scholarship, a lot of scholars believe that word doesn't actually appear to be used by any other people group at that time in the Middle East, as in the Roman Empire at that point in time, more so. It was a distinctly used word for love that Christians used. And it's got a, sadly, one of the things I was reading during the week, sadly, the King James Version of the Bible, for whatever reason, they translated the word to be charity. And so that's where the focus began to work in the Christian church, that charity is this great, and we've got this other sense of meaning in English for charity, but love doesn't mean just charity. It's a whole lot. It is not charity. It includes charity, but it includes a whole bunch of other things. The love, agape love, is an unconditional love. It's one that is actually extended to someone who doesn't deserve it. It's a love that's related to grace. It's a love that means, and this is not God's love to us here. This is him talking about love here. Say here. Look around the room and say here. Look around the room and look at someone and say, he's talking to me about me loving you. Just look at the person next to you and tell them. I'm not talking about fluffy romantic love. I'm talking about agape love. Okay? So the biggest challenge for me in this life is living authentically out of this chapter. Now, I'm going to say some things this morning that you might think, I don't quite agree with that. And I'm okay with that. The challenge will be to get over it. Okay? It's not going to be that controversial. New commandment, Jesus said, is this. Two commandments. One is to love the Lord your God, with repeating the Old Testament edict to love God, right? The second is much like it, he says, and basically sums up the law and all that stuff. He says, to love your neighbour as yourself. And so they asked him the question, who is my neighbour? Even though the story, he told the story of the Good Samaritan, who were people that they didn't get along with. The Samaritans had the same origins as the Jews. They believed Abraham was their father. They just didn't get the fact that at that point in time, the temple was the deal in Jerusalem. They thought it should be somewhere else. You know the story of the woman from the well in John chapter 13 that we've preached a few times out of this year already. So I started thinking, okay, so what's the deal here, Lord? Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, talking about love is. Love is patient, unconditional love. And I started to get this sense that we sometimes want to think that people who don't know Jesus seeing God in us requires us to love them. And they do. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't. But what I'm saying is what they, and I'm saying this of people who don't yet know Jesus as Lord. The people that you work with, the people in your family, the people that are part of my circle of influence and yours that are, the moment, are not believers. They're not someone who'd say, yes, I am a person who's given my life to Christ. They will respond to us being loving to them, but they'll see God in us when we love each other. And therein lies the problem. Because we think it's about the gifts. We think it's about the worship. We think it's about the coffee. We think it's about, and we don't think that only, but we're working on ways we can to see if we can present to people an opportunity to see God in us. And Paul is saying, for goodness sake, don't rely on the tongues. Don't rely on the prophecies. Don't rely on being smart. Don't rely on any of that stuff. You've got to nail this issue. You've got to love each other. You actually got to love the person in church that you don't like. You got to love me when I upset you with messages like this. It breaks my heart after nearly 23 years of pastoring to, usually with the benefit of hindsight, someone who coughs up a confession. I've sat in church for 6 months holding a grudge against you because you said something that upset me. And I'm thinking, what happened to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? What happened to unconditional love? What happened to, what does it say there? Keeping no record of wrongs. Anybody find that really easy to do? Who finds that? That's such an easy task. No record of wrongs? Anybody going to give me a little, just give me a wave to encourage me? I've got a little bit of a problem with that. It's like the rest of you have just shafted me. What's going on there? Hang me out to dry. It's okay. I know where my friends are. It doesn't dishonor others. Oh, man, that might be a good thing to put on Facebook. Might be a good thing for some of the journalists in our country to get a hold of. We don't dishonor other people. But what I want to focus this down into, drill down into this, is this. There's a couple of things I want to say. It's a battle to keep love in the foreground of all we do. We can't do this in our own strength. We need God in us to do this. Where I was going with that last line of thought was this. John chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world." Let me say it again. "For God so loved the world." The world represents people that are away from God. It doesn't say, "You love the world, Bruce." In fact, it says I'm supposed to hate the world. Not people, but the deal. And so where I've landed with this message is this, and I could be a little off mark here, and I'm open to further discussion, but I'm landing on this spot. We've got to love God, absolutely. Love God. He loves the world. Our mission, love each other. That is those people who are in faith. If we can't get that right, how can we have a legitimate claim to present the love of God to people who don't know him when we're actually walking around with a record of wrongs, or we've got a grudge, or we've got unforgiveness, or we've got some other deal? The challenge is being put out here by Paul to clean up your act, church. Don't be thinking it's all about the razzmatazz. The main game is to love one another, loving each other. So here's a few things I want to say. Enthusiasm is not love. You can be enthusiastic and have enthusiasm built on love, but enthusiasm doesn't mean you love somebody. Joy is not love. Generosity is not love. Self-sacrificing is not love. Commitment is not love. Tolerance and acceptance is not love. I can tolerate Simon, but I don't love him. Well, I do because he's my son, but... It's really easy to be relationally distant and tolerate something. You know, we've got a whole bunch of language out in the community now about tolerance and acceptance. Second prize. First prize, love. Because you can tolerate behavior that you don't agree with and not love that person. That's the point of what Paul's saying. We can accept somebody wants to live in a particular relational context, but not love them. He's saying, love them. We can become judgmental. No, no, don't do that. Become a lover of people. But first and foremost, become a lover of people in the house of God. It seems to me he's chosen his church to be the vehicle through which the mysteries, it says in Ephesians chapter 3, the mysteries of God are revealed through his church. So it might as well be a really good church. It might as well be a really darn good church. That's why the media... In my view, why is it that there's so much bad press about, and it's absolutely bad press that's full of truth, about horrendous abuse that's gone on in the church? Well, we get swept up into the language, you're the church. So you're all losers, you're all a bunch of whatevers. Let's not get offended by that. Let's just shake that off and go, you know what? We love people. First and foremost, we love each other. We actually have got genuine relationships. Yeah, we're enthusiastic, but don't be fooled into thinking enthusiasm cuts it. Enthusiasm not based in love, waste of time. Don't think being generous and have a reputation for excellence is anything good. Excellence is nothing without love. Being the sharpest tool in the tool shed's nothing without being a loving tool, so to speak. that didn't come out quite so anyway. So what are people going to see in me? And my point with the pictures was this. People are going to see God in me when they know me. So if you walk into your workplace tomorrow, if you're a person who works and a new person starts at work tomorrow, they go, "Oh, g'day, my name's Bruce, what's your name?" Blah, blah, blah. So then I go, "Oh, I can see God in you, man." Aren't they? I mean, somebody who's maybe a believer might think that, but a person, "Oh man, you are so godlike. Oh, it's awesome. Where did you get that from?" They're going to go, "Mate, what do you do?" "Oh, did you go bike riding yesterday?" "Nah, what do you do?" "Oh, I went to church." "What do you do that for?" "Oh, well, I'm a Christian." That might be, "Oh, I can see God in you now." No, 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 no. Let's say we just work alongside that person for 3 or 4 years and we begin to show them we love them. We begin to show them that we love people. We talk about the people we do life with if you're married, your spouse, you never say a dirty word about your spouse, even if you're dirty on them. You don't say to someone else, because love keeps no record of wrong. You know, my marriage is awesome. Even if it's not, if you're lying, that's not a good thing. But you've got to be working on presenting life authentically that actually is relationally, say relationally driven. Don't be thinking winning people to Christ is about standing on the street and just shouting out, Jesus says to get saved, come into church. No, no, that sometimes can attract some people, but the people that you and I know are looking to see something in us. And those photographs prove to me exactly the point. The picture, particularly this morning, I knew that with the one on the mountain with the snow on us. What do we see? Snow! But if you've been there, it's not just snow, it's Mount Hutt snow. It's a meter of powder snow after a massive blizzard. It was the best flipping skiing I've ever done in my entire life, snow. It's Mount Hutt. It's in the South Island, New Zealand. If you haven't been there, you've got to go. And when you go there, you wouldn't just go, oh, it's snow. No, it's Mount Hutt snow. But how do I know that? I've been there. People have got to come with me and to me and get to know me in order to see God in me. And that's the guts of this message this morning. Don't be thinking it's about being Christian. It's about being the most incredibly loving person you can possibly be. Starting here. This is the practice ground. If we can't love people that generally are pretty tolerant with us and love us, so you guys put up with a lot of rubbish from me. It's like, but I kind of sense that you love me sometimes. It's like, and you might think, I don't know if Bruce loves me. Listen. I do love you. But that doesn't mean a lot, or it changes in its meaning according to our relational closeness. So if we've got people that we're praying for to get saved, and we're praying for them, we live here and they live in a whoop whoop, we've got to ramp up our connection with them somehow. This day and age, internet and so forth, social media, one of the upsides of it is you can stay connected with people and get to know them. So build relationships. As we walk through this life long term with people, we gather evidence that will test our resolve to love unconditionally. See, the difficulty is the more we get to know somebody, the more we get to know somebody. And I've worked out there's a part of me that some of you really don't like. There's the challenge. Because if you don't like it, get over it. Honestly. It's same for me. There's things about some of you that I go, oh my gosh, really? You're kidding me. What the heck? What's my response past that got to be? Lord, I forgive them. Lord, I love them. Help me, Lord, to present you to them. That's my challenge. That's the charge that I've been given by the Lord. Do I always get it right? Heck no. I've stuffed up something terrible over the last 23 years as a pastor in this church. There's people who've left our church because they got upset with one thing or another. Sadly. Maybe they were justified in their being upset. But I don't see it here in the scripture. I actually don't see any space in the Bible for us to actually get like that in church. Like keep no record of wrongs. Jesus said himself, those of you who are without sin, you throw the first stone at that woman caught in adultery. You chuck rocks at her. I'm not going to. The law required that she was to be stoned to death. He said, I haven't come to judge. I've come to love. I've come to set people free. I've come to redeem. I've come to be the saviour of the world. He's come to win people. So our mission is to love each other. So my question, I've got a few questions here to wrap up this morning. How have you handled that challenge to date? Give yourself a scale of 0 to 10, 0 being, man, I get washed up every time I get upset, to 10, mate, they could throw darts at me and I'd just say, bring it on, I love you. Slap me with sticks, beat me up, giving me emails of hate mail, bring it on, I'm good to go, because I love you. Well, you know, where are you? 0, 10, 4, 3, 6, 6.5? Okay, we'll inquire on that one, so just think about it. Or maybe this question, because I do know there has been a few occasions I mentioned before where people have eventually admitted, When and for how long have you kept a record of wrong? It's like, it's really pretty simple when we drill into what the Bible is saying, but it's the hardest thing on earth to do. You can't do it by yourself. That's why we need the Spirit of God in us to keep sponsoring our motives, keep on empowering us to go, you know what, it's not about me. It's about the person alongside me. It's about the person sitting on the opposite side of the auditorium this morning from me. The person I probably have not ever really spoken to at church. That's what it's about. Or no one introduced me to them. Well, love doesn't ask and wait for an introduction. Love just goes up to, doesn't it? That's what God did. He loved us first. He came, it's like, love. It's like, oh, no one calls me. Hello? Go and talk to somebody. Oh, I'm sitting at home waiting for a phone call. From who? Oh, I haven't got any friends. Well, when did you last go and make some friends? Oh, that's not how it works. Oh, yes, it is. It's like, oh, no one talks to me at church. Well, do you talk to anybody at church? Because if no one's talking to you, it means you're not talking to anybody else. We've heard lots of comments over the years. Listen, there's no way of getting around this 1 Corinthians 13. It's like, in your face, slap you on the head and say, get on with loving each other. Get on with it. Stop pretending that being generous is enough. It's not enough. Loving each other is the better. Okay, anyone say, a few people getting excited about this. Now, I want to finish up with these. Did I say finish before? I better not have, because I wasn't finishing. Okay. I wasn't finishing, yeah. I just want to tie a few thoughts here around this to what we're doing with the year. You recall first Sundays of the year preached out of John chapter 1. You may not remember that. But Jesus met some guys who end up being disciples who were fishermen. He says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You've heard that story, right? You understand? Familiar? Anyone not know that story? Read it in John chapter 1. Jesus just interacts with these guys, says, come follow me. Okay? Toward the end of the chapter, a book of John, there's a story in all the Gospels about Peter, one of his followers, one of the guys that followed him that day. There was no criteria given by Jesus on that occasion at all, other than an invitation to come. Come, follow me. Okay, the Bible is very clever at the literary structure of the scripture is phenomenal. And it's no mistake that John's Gospel starts with a story about follow me. And in chapter 21, it finishes with a story about come follow me. And this is mind-blowing. I just love this. This kind of hit me in the spot during the week. So Peter, when Jesus is arrested, denies Jesus three times, right? Anyone who's like, yes. So you know, you're one of his followers, aren't you? No. Don't you know that guy? No, I don't know. Not. What about, yes, you are. I've seen you with him. No. Then the rooster crowed and Peter goes out all devastated. He's lost the plot and blah, blah. The NIV in chapter 21, and the NIV are actually throughout the Bible, those little headings over a section of the scripture are not part of the Bible. You understand that, right? So when it says in chapter 21, Peter is reinstated, that's an insertion by the editors of the NIV Bible to help us have an understanding of what the little paragraph down below is dealing with. Helpful sometimes, completely unhelpful most of the time. Ignore that rubbish. Read the Bible. Who says that Peter needed to be reinstated? Because I'm not reading it there. Jesus starts chapter 1, come follow me. He asks Peter, what does he ask Peter? Oh, you're going to be a great preacher. You're going to be a great prophet. You need to be sort of honing up your biblical skills, unpacking the scripture, be an exegetical preacher. Now he says that he asks him a question, one question, three times. So there's been messages preached about he denied him three times and then he got asked whether he loved him three times. Maybe. Maybe there's a connection between those two things. I actually don't think that's there. It is there, but it's not the only deal that is there. What is there is this. Let me read it to you. This is incredible. He says, do you love me? Whoa, let me start. Yep. Chapter 21, starting at verse 15. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Jesus, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because he'd asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Very truly, he goes on to talk about what's going to happen to him when he gets a bit older, talking about the way he's going to get executed for his faith down the track. But verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, I want to hear that with a bit more attitude. What did he say? What did he say to him then? Follow me. Chapter 1, no condition. Just follow me. Heading out into the future of establishing the church, follow me is built on loving me. That's the condition. We got to love God and love people. One of our, two of our core values in our church. Love God. Say, love God. Love people. Jesus is built, following Jesus is built on the foundation of loving him. Not sure of the significance of the three. It might be connected to Peter being reinstated. I'm not saying it's not. But I was drawn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, which is talking about two's better than one. And there's a little, you can go back and read that at home yourself. Ecclesiastes 4, 12, the verses before that, talks about two being better than one. And then it finishes with this really bizarre, completely out of context little sentence at the end of that in chapter 12. And it says, verse 12, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And I'm going, but he's just talking about two. And then there's all of a sudden three. But I found myself thinking, you know, there's that sense in which, but Jesus is saying this, love God, love your neighbor as you love yourself. A lot of people don't love themselves, and we're asking them to love other people. You've got to start at the base. You've got to get yourself sorted out, like who you are. Throw yourself into Jesus. He'll help you to overcome that. So a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. I kind of felt there was a sense in which Jesus, he would have known that scripture completely and utterly. There were three occasions. He's talking about three different things here. Feed my lambs, take care of the sheep, feed my sheep. Lambs, young. So feed new Christians, take care of my sheep, look after the people of God, people in the house of God. And then feed them. In other words, bring them the word regularly. Those three things mean we would not be easily broken. So can I say to you in closing this morning, some questions for you to ponder as a response to this message. If people are going to see God in us, they have got to see us loving each other. Way and beyond what the world would do or expect. So what I'm saying is this, when somebody visits our church, when somebody comes to your Connect group because you've invited them, that maybe is a work colleague or someone that you've been just sharing life with, one of the things that anybody that's a newbie should encounter first and foremost is you guys genuinely love each other. It doesn't go into detail about how to do that, as in, well, give me the manual about how to love, other than those instructions. Well, let's just start with the two that are really what it is, patient and kind. Let's see whether we can make that work. If you made that your mission for the next 12 months, I'm going to be patient and kind with everybody, I guarantee people will start to see God in you. Let's just stand to our feet. So I've got some questions. Do I need to repent today from a lack of loving others in the house of God? Do I need to repent? Do I need to say, sorry, Lord? Do I need to repent from what others have seen in us? Do we need to? What have people encountered when they come to our church? What do they encounter when they come to see me? do I need to be filled again with his love so that I can love? Then my final question was this: do you want to love and be able to love like Paul is insisting we do in 1 Corinthians 13? When I sit and ponder and meditate on that chapter and let what it's saying about the call of God on me to love one another, I definitely end up in a place of sorrow for knowing how easily I can stuff that up and have stuffed it up. And so for me, one of those questions is answered: yes, Lord, I need to repent. I repent, Lord. So I'm just going to give you a few moments as you stand there this morning to have a bit of private time with God. Just reflect on where you're at with love at the top of the pile. So Heavenly Father, by your Spirit right now, just breathe on every one of us assembled here. Some of us, Lord, are in a place of repentance, maybe even a little ashamed. And we're thankful that Jesus paid the price to cleanse us from every sense of unrighteousness. And Lord, as we come and confess our sin to you, sometimes the Bible says we need to confess our sin to each other. There's things that go on in our relationships that we need to say sorry to each other about from time to time, in order that our loving relationship would continue to flourish and thrive. And so, Lord, some of us have got some conversations to have. At the very least, some of us have got some more things to pray about and ask you to help us and guide us and direct our path. Breath of life, breathe on us today with a whole new era of loving each other in the house of God, in order that people that we meet would see you in us. Because your word says they'll know an eager spiritual, built on some thoughts in the Bible. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Help us to live out of that place today, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Jesus living in us is the most amazing thing. I look around this room and I just want to make sure that we don't forget to do this really important last thing today. Is Jesus living in here? Because you can be a generous, fun, outgoing, self-sacrificing, incredibly compassionate person, but it's at a distance. It's not relationally driven. And when Jesus gets into us, it'll be relationally driven. And so for no other reason, the good news about Jesus Christ is he transforms us into a lover of people. He helps us to get over the things that we don't like about ourselves because we've been forgiven. We love ourselves wholly and wholesomely, and then we can love other people. So if you've never invited Christ into your life, something might have been said this morning in this message or during the singing, during the tithe message, whatever, that just flicked a switch of belief on inside of you. So I'm going to ask you this question: do you believe? Do you believe Jesus Christ died for you, paid the price in full for you to be in a relationship with him, number one? And number two, for him to fill you with his love so that you can be a lover of people and do all those other things that you're gifted in, build out of the paradigm of I love people. That would be a pretty cool day, a pretty cool thing, a pretty cool moment to go, yeah, I believe that. And I want to give my life to the Lord today. Is anyone in this meeting this morning who needs to step over that line? Slip your hand up and say, that's me, Bruce. I want to give my life to the Lord today. Anyone at all? Thank you, Jesus. Well, Lord, we just give you thanks and we praise you today. Watch over us as we head out into the week. Help us, Lord, to ramp up our loving relationships here at church. But Lord, we thank you that this week people are going to see God in us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.